This message was recorded March 1, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now I want you to turn to two places in your Bibles. First of all, our text, which is, of course, from Exodus 16, but also I want you to look in the beginning in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. So John's Gospel and chapter 6. I want you to look in John chapter 6, and this is very quick, but I just want you to look, please, in verse number 31, where John wrote, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then I want you to look with me on over to verse number 47. Now this is our Lord speaking. And he said in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life." Not that he'll get everlasting life, he has everlasting life. And then he made this remarkable twofold statement in 48 and 49, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread," referring to himself, "which came down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die." What Jesus is saying, now you can go with me to Exodus. What Jesus is saying is that man in the wilderness, it is a picture. It is a type, and it was speaking of me. And therefore, the truth about the manna is truth about me. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's look at that picture and at that truth. Our study actually is the faith of Moses. And Moses had to eat that bread, and he had to learn that picture concerning the manna and Christ. So when we enter into this chapter, we are considering the state of mind and the spiritual disposition of the Hebrews. So we're going to see three things in this chapter. The first thing we see is sin in the desert. These Hebrews were about 2.5 months out and away from Egypt. And we're introduced in this passage into their third occasion of grumbling. You remember back that they grumbled when they came to the Red Sea. They blamed everything on Moses, thought they were about to die. And then God delivered them through the Red Sea, and then they joined in song with Moses, and they sang the song of redemption. And you would think, if you were right there in that meeting, that everything was all right. They traveled a little further, and they came to a place that is called Marah. And at Marah, after 3 days, their water had run out, and the water at Marah now was bitter. And so they got there and saw that the water was gone and the water was bitter at Marah. And what did they do? Well, they murmured. They complained. And then God gave another miracle, had a tree, which is a picture of the cross, that was put down into that bitterness and turned that water from bitterness to sweet water. And God was gracious to them. They went a little further up over a sand dune. And they came to a place that was called Elim. And at Elim, it was an oasis in the desert. There were 12 wells of water, therefore a well for each of the 12 tribes, and 70 palm trees that surrounded, which gave them shade. And that 70 most likely speaks of the 70 elders that would be the collection that would become the Sanhedrin court. But then after that, in verses 1 through 3, they're going to enter into what is called the wilderness of sins. Look with me in verse 1. So they're in Elim, and it says they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, that is to Moses and to Aaron, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, as you look at this particular passage, most likely that barren land that is called the wilderness of sin is so called because there's nothing there to speak of whatsoever. There wasn't then and there isn't now. It's a land, so that I read, is filled with lizards and snakes and not much more. And so nobody would want to be in that land, and the snakes will play a part in them out in that wilderness as time is to come. However, they have a date. Moses and the Hebrews have a date at Mount Sinai, so they must pass through this forbidding desert. In verse number 2, of course, we see that they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. However, their murmuring was not really against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, it was against God. If you look down with me to verse number 7, it says, in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you would murmur against us? We're nobody for you to murmur against. Your murmuring is against the Lord. And Moses said in verse 8, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now let me say to you, when you hear yourself murmur, when you complain, when you gripe, you're not really griping against your situation. You're really griping and murmuring against the Lord. It's really not against whoever you think it is. It's not about your situation. You're murmuring against the Lord. Now, these flesh pots and this bread represents the food and the life in Egypt. And what this is typical of, which we will see it depending on how far we go, which I haven't decided yet, but all through these 40 years, they will wish that they could go back to Egypt, and it is a picture of men wanting to leave the truth and go back to error. This is a picture, if you please, of their apostate state of mind. They couldn't go back. It was impossible. They were not going to be able to leave the Hebrew people and go back. How would they get back across the Red Sea? They were stuck. They were out there. But in their mind, they were apostates. In their mind, they wanted to go back. All their murmuring, their complaining, their whining, their arguing was against God, and they wanted to go back to their former religion. This sin in the desert, which would last for 40 years, is referred to in the book of Hebrews as a day. And it says of that day, that is the day of provocation and unbelief in chapter 3, and from verse 7 down through verse 14. So the first thing we see is sin in the wilderness. And they have a terrible state of mind. Moses is dealing with a hard-hearted group of people that wants to return to their old religion. But not only do we see sin in the desert, we also see, and this is the second thing that we see a special diet in the wilderness. So I want to talk with you about this manna. So I want you to look with me. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to do it a little different. I want you to go with me to verse number 15. And so I want you to see a special diet that they have. So much language today about special diets. Well, I'm going to show you this special diet in the wilderness. Well, it says in verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Brother Randy read this passage to us, and he read this exactly right. This is actually a question. The question is, what is that? Another place this word appears, and it is, who is that? So every time through these next 40 years, they would pick up and take a bite of this manna, it would be them asking a question, what is that? So I say to you, this was a mystery to them. And I remind you that this manna is a picture of Christ. And so every time we take a bite of Christ, every time we look at the gospel, we're asking that same question. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the apostle wrote, and without controversy, and that little phrase boiled down to one word is the word, we confess together, or confessedly. Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The plan of God and the person and the work of Christ is a work that is a mystery. And he describes that mystery like this. He said, first of all, it's a mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. Also, it is a mystery that he was justified by the Spirit. The Spirit proved him to be who he was. It also is a mystery that he was seen of angels and that he was preached unto the Gentiles. It's a mystery that he is believed upon in the world. It is a mystery that he has received up into glory. Everything concerning Christ is a mystery. So every time we confess, every time we pray, every time we worship, we are asking and we are answering, who is that? Why did he come? What did he accomplish? For whom did he accomplish it? When did he accomplish it? And where is he now? You see, this manna typifies Christ. And just as that question concerns manna, we ask and answer that question concerning Christ. Now I'm going to give you seven facts concerning the manna, and all of them speak of our Lord. Here is the first one. The source of the manna. What does it tell us back in verse number 4? It said, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. So what is the source of this manna? It is heaven. And in John 6 and verse 33, it says, for the bread of God, which came down from heaven, giveth life unto the world. He is bread from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. So he who was face to face with God in equal standing with God and was God himself, he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. There is a verse in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Matthew and verse 17 where Jesus said, there is none good but one, and that is God. So they said to Jesus, you are good. And he said, if I'm good, it's because I'm God. If he's not God, he's not good. And if he's not good, he's not sinless. And if he's not without sin, he is not the Savior. And a sinner must have a sinless Savior. He had to go to the cross. He had to bear our sin without being a sinner himself. So what is the source of this manna? What is the source of Christ? It is heaven. Here's the second truth. If you'll look there in verse number 14, we saw that it was a small thing. Notice they call it a thing because they didn't know what it was, but it's a small thing. What does that typify? It typifies Christ in his infancy, but moreover, it typifies Christ in his humanity. He was insignificant among men. He didn't own a house that we know of. He didn't own land that we know of. He wasn't a player in the marketplace. He wasn't a businessman, an entrepreneur of any kind. He was less than a consideration by Herod, less than a consideration by the Romans. Nathanael, who would become a follower ask in John 1 and 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is such a lowly place. His own brothers rhetorically agitated him, and they said to him, if you can do these things, these miracles that you claim, then show yourself to the world. And then John adds on to that, for neither did his brothers believe in him. So there you are. You have a picture of him and how men thought about him. Jesus said this about himself. He said, I'm less than a fox, because a fox has a place to live. I'm less than a bird, for a bird has a nest. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even the wonderful chapter in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah gives such high praise of our Lord, he begins by saying that he is as a root out of a dry ground. So, he is a small thing. That is a picture of our Lord. His source is heaven. He is a small thing, but here is the third thing. It says that he is a small, round thing. Why is round important, and how does that typify Christ? Well, anything that is round has no beginning, and it has no end. Therefore, it is a picture of eternity. A small, round thing. No beginning and no end. That, of course, is a picture of our Lord. He has no beginning. He has no end. He didn't say, I was. He didn't say, I will be. What did he say? I am. He is the eternal, the immutable, and the self-existent one. So when he spoke to Moses and he said, I am the I am, the Lord comes in the flesh and he says repeatedly, I am the I am. This small round thing is a picture of him. He is the eternal one. His source is heaven. His size is small. His shape is round. And what about this? What about his shade? His shade, it says, is white. He is a small white thing. In verse number 31, the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. It was like a coriander seed white. Now, coriander seed is small, but it is brown. So this is a small white as a coriander seed, but there were no small white seeds. It's small like a coriander seed, but it was white, totally unique. And what does this whiteness speak of? Why, of course, it typifies his purity. Sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And yet, the Bible is very clear to tell us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he knew no sin. And Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 22, he did no sin. And the writer of Hebrews said in 4 and 15, he was without sin. And John said in 1 John 3 and verse 5, in him there is no sin. So his purity. We had to have a pure Savior to go to the cross, and that whiteness speaks of his purity. What is his source? It's heaven. What is his size? It is small. What is his shape? It is round. What is his shade? It is white. And now we come to this. He was sweet. Look also in verse 31, at the end of that verse, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So what does this typify? Well, to taste Christ, to truly taste Christ, to truly believe upon him is to find him to be sweet. If you don't understand him, you don't like his gospel, you reject it, you'll find him to be bitter. You'll turn from it and you'll say, that cannot be my God. But here's what the Bible says in 1 John 4 and 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. So if he loved us because God chose us, and he loved us and he placed his love upon us, in time and experience, we will always come to love him. And anybody that we love, we find to be sweet. Now, don't confuse sweetness with weakness. He was sweet to Lazarus. by raising him from the grave. He was sweet to Zacchaeus, saying, come down from the tree, for today I must be in your house. But he was strong and stern in the temple when he turned over the temple, and he was stern with the Pharisees when he called them vipers. So don't confuse his sweetness with weakness. His source is heaven. His size is small. His shape is round. His shade is white. His sweetness is like honey. But there's another thing, and that is, if you look in verse number 18, and that is his sufficiency. In verse number 18, when they did meet or measure it out with a omer, which is a little object they had for measuring things, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. I have a version, I have many versions that I read on different passages. This one is one called the Easy to Read Version. So I want you, that's what's called, the Easy to Read Version. And I want you to listen to how it reads this, because it lays it out clearly. But when they measured what they had gathered, there was no shortage, and there was none left over. Everyone gathered just what they needed. Now here's what I say to you about that, and that is that not one drop of the blood of Christ was wasted. Not one more drop was needed, however, than that which was shed. God's grace saved everyone for whom it was purposed. So I say to you, what marvelous, wonderful, saving grace. Not one bit of his obedience went to waste. Not one part of his righteousness that was declared to justify was left open. That is his complete sufficiency. So the Lord Jesus Christ was completely sufficient. All that he accomplished was altogether just exactly like it was supposed to be. What did Isaiah say? He said that my word shall not return unto me void. So we've seen sin in the desert. We've seen a special diet in the desert. And I have just a couple of minutes to talk about this last thing, because there's one more thing that is here, and that is the Sabbath rest in the desert. If you go back with me to verse number 5, it says, it shall come to pass that on that sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. In other words, they were going to do all of their gathering. God was going to give them enough manna and enough quail to take care of them for the next day. So on the sixth day, there would be enough for the Sabbath day, so they wouldn't even have to go out and gather on that day. So if you'll go look with me then to verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Now that's exactly the way it is with religion. It's exactly the way it is with those who want to disobey and not listen to God. They go and they find none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for what the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gave to you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So that became a Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is an important thing throughout the Scriptures. I want to say the other things that could be said. 5 quick things to you about the Sabbath. First of all, it appeared when God rested after 6 days of creation in Genesis 2 and verse 22. God rested not because he was tired, but because he was finished. A second time we see it is right here in our passage. And what this is doing is it is speaking of God's provision being altogether sufficient. Therefore, in verse 30, the people rested on that day. It also appears in Exodus chapter 20. It's a part of the law for them to rest. And what it's to do is to remind them over and over again that they are to rest in what God would do. And then the fourth thing is, in chapter 31, that speaks of it in the covenant. And it uses the word refresh. So not only the word to rest, but also to be refreshed. A fifth thing is in worship. Because in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 1 and 21, it tells us on the Sabbath day that Jesus went into the tabernacle and Jesus taught. And what do you think He taught but God's person? And God's work was exalted, and I'm quite sure He taught them the gospel. One more thing I'll say to you about it, and that is that this Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. This word Sabbath, or rest, appears in the book of Hebrews 12 times. So it is a very key part of that passage. And what He is telling us is that Christ is that rest. Christ is that Sabbath. So here's what He declared to them. Spiritual rest couldn't come from angels, which He talked about in the first part of the book. It couldn't come from Moses, He spoke of in the third chapter. It couldn't come from Joshua in the fourth chapter. It couldn't come from the priesthood in the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters. It couldn't come from Aaron in the fifth chapter. It couldn't come from Melchizedek. It couldn't come from the old covenants. It couldn't come from the old sacrifices. Therefore, what He did was to urge them, as He does us, enter into My rest. And His rest is His person and His work. Because of the work of salvation is, as that word implies from the beginning, it is now finished. So a Sabbath is not a day, but a person. And our Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 16th chapter, we learn Christ is our manna, and He is our Sabbath rest. Moses had to learn who the object of faith was, and he had to learn the ways of faith. Let us be urged to believe that the righteousness resulting from the obedience of Christ in life and death, the one that satisfied God's law and justice, that one that substituted for God's elect, that one that God gladly accepted and freely imputed, the one that justified in connection with the cross, is the righteousness that we are to look to. Let us feed upon our manna, and let us rest in our Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ.